You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Salvations from the Jews with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. We are on the Jewish calendar in a very special time of the year. Maybe one could say the most special time of the year, certainly one of the two most special times of the year. We are coming to the end of the period of the high holidays, which began with Rosh Hashanah, which is, in one sense, the Jewish New Year, the celebration of the anniversary of the creation of the world. I believe it was 5,757 years ago. If not, our guests may correct me if I'm off by a year. And the Rosh Hashanah begins a period of the 10 days of repentance. The theology is that on Rosh Hashanah, God opens the book of life to see how people should be inscribed for the upcoming year. And there are 10 days in which of fervent prayer and repentance. And then on Yom Kippur, which is the next of these sequence of holidays, which comes 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, God closes the book, having written the verdict for the upcoming year for each individual in that book of life, book of judgment. And then just 5 days later comes the holiday which we will be speaking about primarily today, Sukkot, which is the Feast of Booths. And if you have read the Gospels, you may remember reference to the Feast of Booths, which we will talk about in the life of Jesus. And I will wait until my guest comes on. If you've listened to us for a while, you may remember her. Her name is Marie, and she is another very enthusiastic and grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church from a seriously observant Jewish background. And I will be having a conversation with her about various aspects of Sukkot and the Christological foreshadowings in Sukkot and so forth. But before I do so, because Sukkot begins tomorrow evening, I want to mention that there is something else very special that is going to happen with the onset of Sukkot this year, a very rare occurrence, which is a lunar eclipse at the point in time when the moon is at its very closest point to the earth, and also at the point in time when the moon is a full moon. So these three things will happen at once: a lunar eclipse, the moon having reached its closest point to earth, and the moon being full. And the shorthand term for this is a blood supermoon. And there are people who, of course, see sort of, religious omens in such things. And again, one might remember from the Old Testament, I believe it is, comments about on that great and terrible day, the moon will turn to blood, because it's referred to, a lunar eclipse is referred to as a blood moon, because the moon turns red when it passes into the shadow of the earth. So tomorrow evening, we will have the opportunity at the beginning of Sukkot, for those of us who live in the United States, to observe this blood supermoon. It will be happening at about 7 p.m. It'll begin about 7 p.m. Central Time in the U.S., and I believe it'll reach its maximum point of the entire moon being turned to red about an hour later, about 8 p.m. Central Time or 9 p.m. Eastern Time. And there have been some Messianic Jewish rabbis and some evangelical preachers, I guess you'd say, televangelists and preachers, who have made quite a big deal out of this rare occurrence of it falling, not only of there being this blood supermoon, but it falling on the inauguration of the Feast of Sukkot. So I just wanted to kind of put that in. I'm not sure whether it means anything or whether we'll go anywhere with it, but I know that some people have been talking about it recently, so I thought I'd mention that. And now, before I dig my hole any deeper, Let me welcome our guest, Marie. Are you there, Marie?
I'm here, Roy.
Good. Well, get me out of this, because I'm not sure whether there was any relevance at all to that coincidence of the blood moon.
I think there may be, and we can go back to that. But first, let me wish you a gamar tov. And that means that you should be completed for good. Now,
yes,
as you mentioned, we've got...
Of course. Why don't you talk about that? That there's the writing in the book, there's the closing the book, but there's also the completing the book, so to speak.
Right. So gamar tov means be completed for good. And as you mentioned, we've gone through this high holiday period going back the beginning of the month with Rosh Hashanah. And prior to Rosh Hashanah and on Rosh Hashanah, Jews will greet each other with the saying, Chativah Tova, you should be inscribed for good, written down for good. As you said, the books are open before God, and he's making his notations of who will live, who will die, who will get rich, who will get poor, who will this, who will that. He's making all these determinations. So we say, may you be written down for good. After Rosh Hashanah and until Yom Kippur, we say Chatima Tova, which means you should be sealed for good. That's the verdict has been written down. Now it's sealed and stamped, and it should be for good. And you would think after Yom Kippur that's finished, but we have another chance, and all through Sukkot until the end of Sukkot, where we have Hoshana Rabbah, and our listeners would be very familiar with that term. Hoshana Rabbah is the great Hoshana, or you can say Hosanna in the highest. So it is that great and magnificent time, and of course, time of full forgiveness, because we harken back to our Lord's sacrifice, and he is the true redemption for us and forgiveness of sin. But going back to those greetings on Hoshana Rabbah, you say Piska Tova, that you should have a writ, W-R-I-T, that's the verdict has been written down, it has been sealed, and now it's going to be sent out. May it be a good sending out.
Now, so this is like
even,
the legal principle of signed, sealed, and delivered.
There you go, signed, sealed, and delivered. And yes, God is so merciful, and the Jews are so hopeful that there are some Hasidim that will continue the generic term of gamar tov, right? Not just chativa tova, you be written for good, chatima tova, you be sealed for good, piska tova, delivered, signed, sealed, signed, delivered, sent out, but also gamar tov, that just colloquial term of you should be completed for good. We can say that all the way up to Hanukkah time, right? So that's around Christmas time. And the reason for that is because there are a lot of prayers at Hanukkah that talk about contrition, and there's the rededication of the temple, and there's a lot of echoing on salvation. So we put that in again. And that reminds me of many times we've talked about how the Jewish people, you know, this is a very solemn time and a very happy time because we're looking forward to God forgiving us. But it's also a very... I don't want to say insecure, but a trying time because we don't have, or I say Jews don't have, the confidence that we as Catholics have of hearing those words that we hear in confession of your sins are forgiven, go in peace. We know our Lord did the job. We're all forgiven. But, you know, we continue to sin, and we have recourse to the confessional that'll help us with that. The Jewish people don't have such a thing. We do have, the Jews have a corporate pardon that comes on Yom Kippur, and we believe that's written in the written law that God will forgive the Jewish people annually, but again, it's the people. It's not the individual. So there will be a Jewish people. Will this individual Jew survive the year, and will his year be, are his particular sins forgiven? Who knows? Maybe that's why we keep extending that greeting. Let it be good, let it be good, let it be good, because, you know, oh, please, give us another chance, give us another chance, because we don't have that confessional.
Yeah.
But so, again, a Gemara Tov that you should be completed for good. And as I was looking over, that term, or the root, Gemar, that is not used very often in the Bible. In fact, I only found it twice, and both times in the Psalms, and they are so full of Christological meaning. I mean, all the Psalms are, but those verses, those two verses, one is from Psalm 12, verse 2, which says, Hoshea Adonai ki gamar chasid. Save us, Lord, for your devout one has completed it. Gamar, he's completed it. Now, who's the devout one? Who's the righteous one who's completed it? Didn't our Lord say on the cross, it is consummated, it is finished. And that is what Gamar means. The other place is Psalm 138, verse 8, which says, Adonai yigmar ba'adi, Adonai chastecha le'olam. Lord, you've completed on my behalf. In other words, you've taken on for me. You have done this. Your kindness is everlasting.
Is there any possibility that, I'm really going out on a limb here. There's no possibility, is there, that that was the word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished?
It is very likely that that is the word, yes.
Wow. That's incredibly, incredibly beautiful, because then what he is doing is he is, there's an equation being made or a link being made between him completing his act of redemption and us being forgiven.
Yes, yes, isn't that wonderful? It is so beautiful, and it's all tied into him. He has completed it, and what has he completed? He's completed our salvation, which is the forgiveness of our sins, which he has taken on, which the Psalm says directly, you've taken on for us. You have completed this by taking this on for us. And then the earlier verse of the righteous one has completed it, and so has come our salvation. It just fits so beautifully, so beautifully. And there's so many, all of Scripture, you can see, obviously, it, you know, as you mention every week of we see that continuity between Judaism and Christianity. So we have a foreshadowing in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New. And I was thinking it's very interesting in terms of you can look at Judaism that way of a not just a foreshadowing, but a shadowing, so to speak. And also, you take this metaphor, so to speak, of the trees. You have the trees giving shade, which the sukkah will also give us shade, and there's a whole religious interpretation of what that means.
Well, why don't we back up? Why don't we back up a little bit? Because, you know, I don't know how many of our listeners are aware of why what we're talking about is Sukkot is called in English the Feast of Booths, what it has to do with booths, how it's celebrated, what it commemorates, and all of that. In other words, I doubt that, you know, a majority of our listeners knows what a Sukkot is, or Sukkah is.
Okay.
So should we back up?
You
want
to encapsulate, or should I?
Well, I'll start, and you can head me off at the pass and correct me and backfill and stuff. But the holiday, which is called Sukkot, that word is the plural of the word for booth. It means booths or huts, and it's got a couple of reasons for being. One of them that's universally referenced is that it commemorates the Jews passage through the desert during the Exodus, when they didn't have any fixed dwellings to live in. And so it's kind of a return to that experience. It's when it is, the holiday is commanded in the Old Testament, there's also a reference to it being essentially a harvest festival. I'll just read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 16. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. By the way, this feast is 7 days. I'm not sure we mentioned it. Tomorrow is the day when it begins, but then it continues for seven days. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you make your ingathering from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place which the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will appear altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So we see a couple of things in this passage from Deuteronomy 13. One is, of course, that it lasts 7 days. Another is that there is an element of it being a offering of the first fruits of the harvest, of the threshing floor and of the wine press. And the other thing is that it's a pilgrimage, what later became known as a pilgrimage feast. That is, the Jews were under an obligation to go to the temple, to go to Jerusalem for the celebration of this feast, as they were for the feast of, or for the holiday of Passover, and for Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which that's the topic of another show, but that sort of correlates quite well with Pentecost. So do you want to take it from there, Marie?
Okay. So as you mentioned, there's a pilgrimage festival. It's interesting. You have the Passover, where the Jews were delivered out of Egypt, and then you have the Feast of Weeks, as you mentioned, Shavuot, which corresponds to Pentecost, and Pentecost had the coming down of the Holy Spirit, while Shavuot had the God giving us the law, the written word, and then Sukkot, the dwelling in the booth. After the Jews had left Egypt, they were given the law, and then they were 40 years wandering in the desert, but were sustained the whole time. Manna was given to them daily, and they were covered with the Ananei HaKavod, the clouds of glory, and the physical sense of the boots that they traveled with. And it's interesting with the laws, the Jewish law, like you have the canon law, you have halacha, the Jewish law that will tell you the X, Y's, and Z's, and even more so, right, full of minutiae. The code of Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch, which gives the specifics for the many, many laws in Judaism. This one particular law is not only given as in its particulars, but it's mandated that when the Jew goes into the sukkah, that booth, on the first night, and makes the blessing of having this fulfilling this commandment, he has not fulfilled the commandment unless, when saying that blessing, he is remembering the Ane HaKavod, not just the physical tent, but the metaphysical tent, God's sheltering protection with those clouds of glory over us. And that's the only place in Jewish law where it's incumbent to have an intention beyond the intention. Normally it's an intention to fulfill this command. That's the intention. This goes an intention beyond the intention, that you should remember that God's sheltering protection, both physically and spiritually. And the mystical tradition of Judaism, in fact, calls the sukkah the shadow of faith. Isn't that interesting? The shadow of faith. And that reminds me of what we were saying before, of how the Old Testament, it prefigures the new, foreshadows the new. So it's that shadow of faith, that experience, both the historical and physical experience the Jews underwent, would later be fulfilled in the light of Christ. It won't be a shadow anymore. It will be the real thing. So, so that's that connection. Also with that connection is coming right out of Yom Kippur, just a few days afterwards, as you mentioned earlier, within the biblical text and within the prayers on Yom Kippur, when the Jews have finished that fervent praying, that some 26 hours of not eating or drinking and just being in constant prayer, the end of that period, it says, at Hem Kitaru, that I have, just forgiven you, it's cleansed you. Kitaru is to cleanse. Sounds very familiar to, a washing away of sin, very familiar to the concept of baptism. However, the Jews coming out of that, what is that they go into? They go into Sukkot, which is the holiday with perhaps the most intricate hoard of laws with such delicate and minute details. And yet it's called, and I think you mentioned this in one of our earlier talks, of this holiday is called Zaman Simchasenu, the time of our joy. So for a Jew, his joy is to perform God's commandments. And Sukkot comes with all these many, many commandments. And being in the Sukkah, I saw one of the interpretations that pointed out very beautifully that being in that hut, one is enveloped, is encompassed, is surrounded by God and his law, surrounded by it, right? So it's, you come out of Yom Kippur, you're cleansed, and you go into this keeping of the laws, which surrounds you, and you're surrounded by God. And yet, here we go, foreshadowing. Let's go on to the real thing, the light of Christ. With baptism, then we get the sacrament. And what happens with the sacrament, God isn't surrounding us. He's inside us. It becomes that higher level yet. So I think that the mystics had something, whether they knew it or didn't know it. Sometimes Holy Spirit just speaks in the words and the writings of the sages of that this was the shadow of faith in that to come. But it would give forth to later, when our Lord would come, real faith, where he would be the fulfillment of all the festivals.
Well, let me see if I can make a transition there and take advantage of a mystical transition, too, at the same time. Because if I don't have it wrong, it was during Sukkot that Jesus, for the first time, publicly announced himself in the temple. And basically asserted his messiahhood in the temple. So he came out of the shadows on Sukkot.
Beautiful. That, so he really came to life,
Me read the beginning of John 7, because it's the only time that I'm aware of in the New Testament where an event in the life of Jesus is explicitly tied to the Feast of Booths, to Sukkot. By the way, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated sometimes as booth and sometimes as tabernacle, so very often in the Gospels, it'll be referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm inviting you, Marie, and also our listeners, to perhaps think, as I'm reading this reference to Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, about what mystical connection there might be between the events that are being recounted and the fact that it is in itself during the Feast of Tabernacles, because nothing that happens in the life of our Lord is random coincidence. So let me just read some of the verses from chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brethren said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brethren did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evils. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. But after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Wow. So he is revealing himself for the first time during Sukkot.
Yes, and there was an urgency there, apparently, because as you read, at first he wasn't going to go. Then the middle of the holiday, he came. And yes, he revealed himself. Why he chose this time, you know, there, like you said, there isn't anything random in the life of our Lord, so that there was some urgency. If you go a little farther in that passage, it will talk specifically about the Messiah. And later, the rivers of living water on the last and greatest day of the feast.
Yes, on the last day of the feast, the great day, this is verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, that's the great day of the sealing, right, that you mentioned. The great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ."
Yep, so you have him here revealed at this time. And interestingly, because you just mentioned about the living waters, and that was on that last day, the Hosanna Rabbah, Hosanna in the highest.
The great salvation, right?
The great salvation, correct. And which he personified. And in the biblical text, the verse that describes what is to be done on Sukkot, on that last day, is a water libation. That's the only time that there's a water libation. And yet it says plural libation. So there's the water libation, and then which was the usual, was the blood libation from the particular animal sacrifice.
Let me just ask you to back up. What's a libation? Explain what a libation is, just briefly.
The pouring out onto the altar.
Okay, thank you.
So the pouring out onto the altar of water, the water libation, only occurred on the last day of Sukkot. There was no other water libation.
And
where there are all kinds of sacrifices.
That's the day that Jesus said basically that he's the living water.
Correct. So, I mean, he couldn't be any more explicit than that. It's implicit and explicit all at the same time. And this idea of the libation, plural, which would be referring both to the blood libation and the water libation, doesn't that conjure up what happened on the cross when when the lance was thrust into his side and forth came the water and the blood, the divine mercy right there. And he's foretelling it right here, right there in the temple.
Wow.
So this holiday is full of so much of his glory, just like those clouds of glory, God's protection, so enveloping us and now going to be inside of us.
Let me ask you to remind me and remind our listeners. You said something earlier that associated, if I remember correctly, I might not, the last day of Sukkot with something which was reminiscent of baptism.
It wasn't necessarily the last day of Sukkot, although we could say that because of the waters, and we have, you know, like you think of during the Easter season where there's the sprinkling, says, you know, it's from the prophetic, I've seen the water flowing from the temple, and then we can, you know, so we could tie that to baptism. We can also tie the water flowing from the temple. The Lord is the temple. He himself is the temple. As he said, you know, the temple would be destroyed in his 3 days. He would build it up again, meaning that was he, his body. So, there's that connection there. But the connection I was making about was after Yom Kippur, the phrase, that God, Kitharu, I have cleansed all
okay.
of you.
Okay.
I've pardoned you, I've forgiving you. Those things are there too in the liturgy about pardoning and forgiving and atonement, but cleansing, the final step of all that has happened will be that cleansing. So I said that harkens to that word cleansing, sounds like washing, sounds like baptism, and then we go into into Sukkot. So from the baptism, so to speak, into the laws of the keeping the laws of the Lord in all their details, whereas Christians with their baptism, Catholic Christians at least, are able to partake of the sacraments, where it's not being surrounded with the law of the Lord, but having our Lord actually inside us. So it's the fulfillment there. This concept also of the cleansing of the Jewish people. The church fathers have likened the Exodus and the splitting of the sea as a foreshadowing of
baptism
to come. And I recall, this is a somewhat humorous, I studied church history in college, and when I was in graduate school, and it was not usual for a Jew to be in a course on church history, but there was one other Jew in the class. Now, I had studied for a while already the scriptures and Christology, so it didn't strike me when there was a lecture. I mean, it didn't shock me when there was a lecture about Christology and the foreshadowing of certain verses and how they are fulfilled in scripture. Now, this other Jew in the class, he was getting more and more anxious with each verse that the professor brought down and showed. Here's the verse. Here's its fulfillment. Here this. Here this. And you know, each verse he was getting more and more ready to jump out of his seat. And then finally, when the professor mentioned the splitting of the sea, that this is foreshadows baptism, the young man jumped out of his seat and said, "But nobody got wet." So it, which was, you know, he just couldn't contain himself anymore. And that's interesting because it's the water does cleanse us, but ultimately it's God who cleanses us. So, you know, that's we just use that substance which was given to us, and the waters were made holy because our Lord himself went into them for his own baptism. He didn't need to be baptized, but he went into the waters not only to show us what we need to do, but by his entering the waters, he made holy the waters, making that which would be able to cleanse us. So there was a foreshadowing there. But also, interesting, just to say, of God's kindness and mercy and wanting to care for us so greatly. Yes, no one got wet in the splitting of the sea. And, you know, when we're reading that in at the Easter Vigil, the verses that are brought down about how the Jews went dry shod through. Mm-hmm. So not only were they saved from the waters of the sea, but in such a way that not even their feet got wet. They didn't have to walk mm-hmm. through the mud. Even the bed of the sea was dry for them mm-hmm. to walk through. That wow. You know, God just he gives his all. You know, he to the. To the smallest detail, he takes care of us.
Let me break in there. I did want to mention one other thing that pops out at this chapter of John, chapter 7, which is easy to kind of skate by. But the very first verse that I read was, after this Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the only way the Jews could be, or the Jewish authorities could be seeking to kill him, is if the Sanhedrin had already met and condemned him as a false Messiah, essentially. And that's echoed again when a few verses later, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Because again, if he had been condemned by the Sanhedrin as an apostate and a false Messiah, then his followers would have been subject to excommunication. So this is one of the places, and there are others also, which make clear that the Jewish authorities were not playing straight when they were pretending to try him on the night of Holy Thursday and only then decide that he was subject to death. In fact, they had met in secret months earlier and had already made that determination. And it's reflected in this chapter in conjunction with Sukkot.
Yeah, and there are many other places, I believe, I don't know necessarily in John, but certainly in the gospel narrative, of how they were waiting for the opportunity to trip him up, so to speak. And many times that they tried to do that. But here at Sukkot, it was very obvious. And here at Sukkot, he made it very clear who he is.
He made it clear.
I am the living water.
But this is more than them trying to trip him up. This is actually a reflection of the fact that the Sanhedrin had already effectively condemned him to death.
Yeah, but and so it's both extremes. You have his intention of his enemy, well known, and the intention of those who were after him, well known, and his, I'd say intention, but his purpose becomes well known, that he is the living water. Now this it will still be a while before the passion. He's here at Sukkot, and then he goes through more of his ministry. There'll be the other miracles and the raising of Lazarus, and then he's going to be in the temple for the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah time, and then following that will lead up to the Passion. But here is where he's getting as clear publicly as he had to date of who he is.
You could actually say, I don't know if this is completely on solid ground, but one could actually say, I don't want to say that this is the beginning of the Passion, but this is really the beginning of the final act. Because in John 6, he gave the bread of life discourse, but he gave it in Capernaum. So he gave it in Galilee, in some sense, you know, to a crowd of his followers. But this is where he goes up to Jerusalem and announces himself in public, already under condemnation of death. And then things quickly unfold and lead up to the Passion.
Wow, that's a wonderful connection there, because John 6 is John 6, as you say, the bread of life discourse, but John, that chapter 6 is flashing neon sign, this is the Christ, and now he will actually say that in the temple on Sukkot. Interesting also is Sukkot is the holiday where all the nations are being remembered for good as well. That there are 70 sacrifices brought during those 7 days, and that's equivalent to the generic term of the 70 nations, the nations which came out of the children of Noah.
Oh, wow, so this is the time for the redemption of the Gentiles.
Yep. So I mean, it all comes together there. You have the redemption of the Jews, the redemption of the Gentiles. You have the uncovering and evidence that our Lord is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. You have it all there in this wonderful imaging during this holiday.
Let me just repeat that though, or underline it a little bit, because it went by a little bit fast. So it was during Sukkot that the Jews were to offer sacrifice in the temple for the rest of the nations, for the rest of the world, for the non-Jewish world.
Correct.
And
yes.
So, let me just go on. And of course, Jesus was the Jewish sacrifice for the redemption of the rest of the world, of the non-Jewish nations, of all of humanity. And so it was on Sukkot when the sacrifice was made for the redemption of all the nations of the world that Jesus began his sacrifice of himself for the redemption of the nations, of the Gentiles of the world.
Very, very succinctly, beautifully put, Roy, and it gets better yet. The last day of after Hoshana Rabbah of Sukkot, you have those 6, 7 days of Sukkot and those 70 offerings for the 70 nations, and then you have what's called Shemini Atzeret. It's the 8th day of the assembly, which also Atzeret can also mean held over, brought close. That's that day that the Jews, it's as if God's saying, stay one more day with me, don't leave yet, you know, it's pilgrimage festival, stay one more day. And the sacrifice on that day, all the days before, it was 70 bulls. The sacrifice on that day, guess what it was? That intimate sacrifice that the Jews gave to God on that last day, that was a special day that the Jews held over after the holiday. The sacrifice was a, can you guess?
Lamb?
Yes, a lamb! Could it be any more perfect? the typology is so direct, you know, it's so beautiful. I get goosebumps when I think of it, you know,
I hate to do this because I don't want to overdo the numerology, which is perhaps a Jewish vice. But wasn't there something about 70 disciples being sent out also?
You mean Jesus sending out the? Yeah. They say 70 or 72. Some.
Some say 70. Some say 72. Yeah.
Some say 70, 72. But yeah, you could say in terms
if you want to stretch that to an
image of going out to all the nations. That would be a good connection there. So, that last day of the Hoshana Rabbah, as we mentioned before, about the water libation, and it was done with such fanfare and literally with the trumpets and dancing and colors and parades and it's said that one has not had joy in his life if he hadn't seen the Simchat Beit HaShoeva. The joy of the water pouring forth from the temple. And it's just that image.
Well, like one hasn't had joy in one's life if one hasn't had the living water, you know, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.
Right, and that's exactly what he said right there in John, right? I am the living water, right there on Sukkot to the people. Yes, it's so
now, I don't know if we have time, but if we do, maybe you could talk about this other kind of central theme of Sukkot, which has to do with welcoming the outsider, welcoming the guest.
You're talking about the Ushpizin.
The Ushpizin, and maybe if you talk about it, there'll be some Christological, interpretations that emerge.
Yeah, well, I'm sure it's there.
If we're lucky.
We'll be able to be enlightened by them at the moment. But Ushpizin means it's Aramaic for guest. And some of your listeners may have seen there was a movie a few years ago entitled Ushpizin, which centered around some guests that were brought into the sukkah. And, there was a whole plot that went along with that. But the basic thrust was faith. And as I said before, with the mystical description of Sukkot is the shadow of faith. The sukkah is the shadow of faith. So, that movie did emphasize the idea of faith and the protagonist in the story that their faith in God brought them a salvation of sorts. But the term Ushpizin is the guest. So aside from the physical human being guest that we can invite into the sukkah, there is a night each day a prayer to invite some of our historical figures into the sukkah, and with them and their personalities and what they represented. Abraham is invited in first, and we concentrate on his loving kindness, his mercy and loving kindness that was so evident in his character. Then Isaac is brought in. And Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and David, you have those seven and each of their qualities, characteristics, and stations, so to speak, are emphasized. Now, Christ, if we want to give a little Christological bent there, he fulfills all of those because you have those personalities, the patriarchs, and then you have priests, prophets, and kings. With Moses and Aaron and David, well, you have Jesus fulfilling all of those. And so bringing into that, we're already covered, surrounded by this mitzvah, this command, in this tent. And in that, we are bringing in these historical figures from which we learn and from which point to salvation. And then,
and which are, in some sense, types of Christ, characterizing different attributes or virtues of Jesus.
Oh, sure. Each one of those has the church fathers have shown the circumstances of their life pointing to foreshadowing Christ's life and his passion and
They're being invited in sequentially over the 7 days of Sukkot, and they're each like a little facet, a foreshadowing of a particular facet of Christ, and then when Christ finally reveals himself, it's on Sukkot.
Right, and he reveals himself at the end after all those pieces have been put together.
Yeah.
Because you invite each of them in, And then it's not just, okay, the first night is Abraham. The second night is we have Abraham and Isaac. Okay, Isaac is the new one coming in, but Abraham divided in two. The next night, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And, you know, so each, until you have them all those personalities and the stations they represented, until it points to the fulfillment of all of them on that last day, the living waters, which he proclaims himself.
Yes. One can visualize them all assembled in the sukkah, you know, ready to welcome Christ when he comes, when he reveals himself, and one can equally well visualize them, as was the case, assembled in the limbo of the fathers, because of course they were not in heaven before Christ came, the other time when they were all assembled, eagerly waiting the coming of Christ.
That's a beautiful image also, how he came to bring them into the heavenly banquet.
Right? Because the gates of heaven were closed until he descended on Holy Saturday. Well, anyway, our time is up. Once again, I want to thank you for this beautifully inspirational kind of, you know, journey through a particular aspect of the Jewish year and showing how intimately related it is to its fulfillment in Christianity, in Christ, in the Church. I hope it made sense. I think a lot of seeds were placed there. The kind of a lot of thoughts which could have used a lot, you know, some more development and will kind of grow into broader pictures. I hope it was fun for you, was it, Marie?
It was, yes. I really enjoyed it, and I think the Holy Spirit helped us along with some of these insights. It's all there. It's just getting the eyes open to it. You know, Christ is that Word made flesh, and he's there in the Word. He's there in the liturgy. He's there. We just have to seek him out to drink from those everlasting, ever-living waters. So,
streams of living water.
Again, to you, a Gemar Tov to you and our listeners, that it should be fulfilled for good for all of us.
Thank you, and I want to thank our listeners for listening. I do want to encourage our listeners, as I usually do, to pray for the conversion of the Jews, to pray that Jews may come to know the full richness of Judaism, which is only revealed in the light of Christianity. And I also hope that you join us again next week, same time, on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.